Take your copy of God's Word and open to Romans chapter 1 this morning. Our entire focus will be a summary of what we have learned in 2018. Well, throughout the study of Romans so far, through six chapters. And so as we come to the end of 2018, we're going to look at a summary of where we've been and what we've learned and how we've had opportunities to grow in grace and to glorify God through worship as we are rooting our worship in the Word. So our text this morning that we're going to read to launch off into Romans is Romans 1, 16 and 17. Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, and you follow along with me as I read aloud. This is the Word of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, as we come together and as we come together this morning to worship, we've been able to sing the gospel together. We've been called together to worship through your word. And now we've read a portion of scripture from Romans. And we're seeking now to engage in worship led by the Spirit of God in truth. So now, Father, we're asking that you would shape us, build us up in the faith, that you would cause us to be brought to a place where we would crucify the flesh, where we would mortify the deeds of the flesh, so that we could be conformed to the image of your Son. Now, Father, as we come to the close of 2018 and yet one more sermon this evening that will be a challenge to the church, as we review this morning, before we get to a challenge this evening, would you help us, O God, to see what we have learned, to be reminded of the truth that has been before us, opportunities for us to grow, opportunities for us to worship. Would you cause us to see it as if we're looking through a photo album and seeing where we've been, charting progress, and helping us, oh God, now to look to the future of 2019 and seeing what's before us in Romans. And although we will not be able to explore all of that, it is certainly before us, and we long to grow in maturity, to grow in grace, to grow in holiness, to grow in zeal and passion for the unbelievers in our community, the unbelievers who live next door to us, the unbelievers in our home, perhaps. We beg and plead for the Spirit of God to teach us. We beg and plead that we could be faithful parents, grandparents, and that the children among us would understand what it means by the Spirit of God to honor their father and mother. Oh God, we love you. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ, our risen, glorified, soon to return Redeemer. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. We've titled this series in Romans, The Gospel According to Paul. And the reason for that is because Paul wrote it, obviously, to a church in the city of Rome. And he was writing under Holy Spirit inspiration to encourage a church. And so he's writing and he's pointing out and he's bringing to the surface the wonder and the splendor of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's not that the gospel is somehow owned by Paul. It's the gospel according to Paul that he learned and that he received from Jesus. As we think about the importance of this study, once again, we're reminded of the fact that Paul wrote this about AD 55 to 58. He's writing to encourage a real church in the city of Rome, which was a strategic city, but a pagan city, nonetheless. And yet, although his primary audience would have been Gentiles, there were Jews present within the context of this church, which provided some sticky points of friction at times. And so Paul is bringing to the surface the reality that both Jew and Gentile are all saved through the same Christ, and that both Jew and Gentile need to be saved through the same Christ, and both Jew and Gentile are brought into the same church for the glory of Christ. That is really what we're seeing that Paul weaves together through this wonderful, wonderful letter. Back in 2003, there was a man by the name of Morgan Spurlock who went on a lengthy diet that was very specialized. This specialized diet consisted of from February 1st to March 2nd, 2003, so just 1 month, this specialized diet included eating nothing but McDonald's. Every single meal, breakfast, lunch, and supper, consisted of taking into his body McDonald's. Now, for some in this room, that sounds like a very good specialized diet. But yet, as we look at what happened, this entire journey of this individual was put in form of a documentary that was named Super Size Me. And in this particular documentary, it charts his progress from the time he started, his body fat, in all of his health numbers, and then after 1 month of eating nothing but McDonald's every single day. In fact, during this time period, he averaged 5,000 calories per day, the equivalent of 9.26 Big Macs every single day. And as a result, this 32-year-old man, he gained 24 pounds in 30 days. That's just under a pound a day. He increased his body mass 13%. His cholesterol went through the roof. He experienced mood swings and other serious body issues. And doctors said if he did not change direction with his diet, he would have eaten himself to death. Now, when we hear something like that at the end of a year and it's time for those New Year's resolutions, it might make us think about what we eat. It might make us think about joining that gym. And the gym owners, they love for us to join this time of year. They get us for about 1 month and then we're gone and then they have the normal routine again because we don't keep those resolutions very well. But my purpose this morning in sharing that with you is not so that you'll go join a gym and lose weight. My purpose in sharing that with you this morning is so that for the next few minutes, as we review where we've been in Romans, I want to drive home to the church that God has called me to shepherd the food that's been placed in front of you. I want you to see over the course of this study in Romans what you've had an opportunity to learn, what you've had an opportunity to digest, what you've had an opportunity to put into your mind and heart that would shape you. And so, as we come to the end of a year, pastors like to look back and review and see progress. We like to look back and see what we have done, what we haven't done, where we've been deficient and where we've been very good in our shepherding of the church. And so what we want to do is we want to look and we want to ask an honest question. Has the church been fed in 2018? Has the church been fed in 2018? And so I'm happy to report to you that as I've gone back and look at what we've learned in Sunday school, the diligence that's been put into the writing of the material for Sunday school, the opportunities that's been placed before you for men's groups, some are early in the morning like mine and some are late in the evening, so you have opportunities, and that goes for both men and women. The books that we've been able to read, the prayers that we've been able to pray, the opportunities for progress that has been put before the church. And not only those, but also Bible study and prayer time on Wednesday evenings, gathering together, praying together. It was just a little more than a year ago. We changed the format of Wednesday so that the church could pray together more intentionally. So it's been a huge blessing to me, and many others have shared the same. And so what a thrill that has been to see that type of food put before the church. And then not only that, but the Sunday morning sermon and the Sunday evening sermon and the rotating series that we've been able to go through in the evening with different pastors that care for you. And I know that they care for you because I sit with them and I listen to them pour out in prayers for you in our pastors' meetings. And so I've sat personally under the teaching in Sunday school. I've sat under the teaching on Sunday evening in a variety of different sermons. And so I know the food that's been placed before us in a variety of different ways, and it's not an inch deep. It's not superficial. So the question becomes, are we, and this is the question that's really before you, now that I've tried to examine where we've been, and now we're going to look at Romans, what we very intentionally have gone through verse by verse, the question becomes, are we like the child sitting at the table, banging our fist on the table, saying, we don't like this food. We want Twinkies and donuts, not the well-balanced meal. Is that where we are? Or are we eating and growing and our taste buds changing and growing with maturity, understanding that good food is what God wants us to have, not a superficial, supersize me diet of fluff and nothingness on the Lord's day. So with intentionality, we dive in to see where we've been in Romans. The first thing that we see, and you're going to need to understand the format, this is not an exposition. This is going to be a quick run through for the next, say, 35 minutes, so just go with me as quickly as you can. I've already had a conversation with Jeremy, and he knows to just follow me as quickly as possible. We're going to try to look at the first five chapters under broad headings. There are nine of them, and you will see where we've been, what we've learned, what you've had an opportunity to bring into your life spiritually. This is not Twinkie diet. I want us to be reminded as we finish up 2018. The first thing that we see that we learned in Romans, way back when we first started, in chapter 1, in the first couple of verses, is we learned that there is an importance as it pertains to the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrine of God's Word. Romans chapter 1, verse 2, the Word of God reads, Paul writes to the church at Rome, and he says, which he promised beforehand through his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. So if you have your Bible turned on or opened up in book form, you follow along with me as we make our way through these chapters and verses. Notice what Paul says. He makes a reference to not only his prophets, this is how we've gained this truth, but he speaks about Holy Scriptures. So Paul says that the Scriptures are holy. Scriptures, graphe, the sacred writings. The Scriptures, the Bible, contains 1,189 chapters, 31,000 verses, 700,000 words, 3.5 million letters, 33,000 promises, 6,468 commands. The Scriptures were written over a period of 1,500 years, three different continents, and three different languages, and contain different genres. There is narrative and poetry and proverb and prophecy, and he mentions prophecy in this very verse, does he not? He speaks about the prophets, and then he speaks about, in a generic sense, the Holy Scriptures. There's parable and gospel and epistle, and there's allegory. That's not talking about the way you read the Bible as a hermeneutic. That's talking about there are certain allegories that you might find in the Bible. 66 different books, and they were written by 40 different human authors. This is what the Apostle Paul, the same man who wrote this very letter, said to Timothy, his son in the faith, in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Okay, so this is what we've already learned in Romans. This is what we've already been able to understand. And so when we see that, we must understand that Paul was saying, not only here about Holy Scriptures, but also in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that the Scriptures are profitable for the church. And so the pastor is not to be a glorified talking head where he just stands up here and says, I'm here today to make you feel good. I'm here today to make you happy. I'm here today to entertain you. No, pastors are actually at times supposed to build you up. And then at times they're supposed to be honest and say, no, you're wrong. You're actually wrong. Now, that's not always a fun thing for a pastor to say to someone, no, you're wrong, but it's actually necessary at times. And so we must understand that. Again, Thomas Watson said, the Scripture is the library of the Holy Ghost. And so when you see all Scripture is breathed out by God, when you see that language there in 2 Timothy 3:16, that's a word, literally theonoustos. It literally means that it's the breath of God. So the source of Scripture is in God, and that's why Paul says that the Scriptures are holy. I just finished reading a novel. It's about 350 pages or so. It was a wonderful, thrilling story, but at the end of it, I read the author's closing words, and he described the fact that he heard the story years ago when he was working as a lawyer, and it kind of around the water cooler, so to speak. He didn't know if it was true, and so he took the skeleton of that story and put meat on the bones in form of a novel. And he said, so if you find out that it's true or know the specific story, please reach out to me. I would like to know if it's indeed true as well. Well, that's a novel. So I can take that thing and throw it to the side and say it was entertaining, but that's not profitable to my soul. This, however, is God's Word, and it endures forever. It is holy, unlike novels or even commentaries that are written by the hand of a man that's not writing under Holy Spirit inspiration. And so there's so much to be said here, but this is what the church has been able to learn. This was preached in an entire sermon as we started out our study through Romans. So you've been able to be challenged by this. So my question to you at the end of point number one is this: have you grown in your love for the Bible? Have you grown in your love for Holy Scripture? Is your appetite increasing? This was placed before you. Second point in chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 is the doctrine of Christ or Christology. In other words, what we know about Jesus and what we believe about Jesus actually matters. In verses 3 and 4, it says, again in chapter 1, concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. He speaks here about Jesus being descended from David. He speaks about the fact that Jesus here in this very text, he was again confirmed to be the Son of God by the power of the Holy Spirit by his resurrection, and that by his resurrection we also know that Jesus is Lord. So we know those things about Jesus, and an entire sermon was preached on that very truth. Have you grown in your understanding of who Jesus is? Back in PM Sports, there was a question that was asked. And it was asked to everyone on the field. And it was by the men, the men that have joined this church and others who have been members of this church for some time. We had different men that were laboring in that endeavor. And this was one of the questions that thundered out across the field. What if you believe right truths about Jesus, but you don't believe in such a way that results in the salvation of your soul? You get that? What if you believe right truths about Jesus, but you don't believe in such a way that results in the salvation of your soul? What do you mean, preacher? Well, again, Paul was saying something about Jesus here, and we learned it, and it was placed in front of you on the table. Whether you ate it or not, I don't know. but we're going back and looking at like picture form, like looking back through a photo album to see if we got it. Here's the point, is that Jesus descended through the line of David. Jesus is the king greater than David. Jesus is the Son of God. And Jesus is Lord God, the one to whom we worship. Did you get that? Did you learn? Did that affect you in any way? Now, here's what I mean with the question, and here's what was intended with the question in PM Sports. You can actually believe some right truths about Jesus and not be a Christian. There are demons around us, potentially even at this very moment as we worship, trying to affect even how we worship. And they actually believe right truths about Jesus. And their Christology is probably far greater than ours. You say, how in the world can a demon believe greater things about Jesus than us? Because Jesus created them. They once flew around the throne room and saw him in splendor and holiness before they fell into sin and will never, ever, 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 ever be redeemed. Their Christology is far higher than yours and far higher than mine. And yet they believe these things and they're not Christian. They're not under the redeeming love of God. They will never receive the call of God to become saints. They will never be redeemed spirit beings. The point I'm trying to drive at is that what we believe about Jesus actually matters. In Romans, there are 57 quotes from the Old Testament. Christ is referenced 66 times. The title Lord is referenced 44 times. What we believe about Jesus actually matters. And so, that's why when we get to chapter 10 and he quotes from the Old Testament and he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, it's because Jesus is Lord and he has the prerogative to save sinners. And how do we know that Jesus has the prerogative to save sinners? Right here in this text before us, on this in this passage. When we look at this passage, it says that he was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. Muhammad is dead. Jesus lives. Joseph Smith died. Jesus rose from the dead. Confucius died. Jesus rose from the dead. Charles Taze Russell died. Jesus rose from the dead. Mary Baker Eddy died. Jesus rose from the dead. Plato died. Jesus rose from the dead. Socrates died. Jesus rose from the dead. Cicero died. Jesus rose from the dead. And I could go on and on and on and on throughout the chronicles of human history. Jesus Christ suffered the death of the Roman cross, was buried in a tomb, resurrected the third day. What we believe about Jesus matters. And we've learned it. And we've been, it's been before us on the table. So let us not be the superficial church saying, I want a Twinkie. Preacher, don't waste those 45 minutes driving home Christology. Make me laugh. Oh, no, no, no. Well, you know it's better than that by now. Moving on. Number three, the doctrine of election. An entire sermon preached on this. And what does he say? Notice verses 5-7. Read carefully these words. Don't miss this. This is just the introduction to a church. Verse 5. Notice. Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name. Among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how the introduction ends. Do you notice the distinction? Do you notice the distinction here? He says to you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, our salvation is not us coming to God. It's God coming to us. We were sheep wandering astray, and Jesus sought us when we were strangers, wandering from the fold of God. He, to rescue us from danger, interposed his precious blood. That's the message of the gospel. And that's how Paul, he doesn't say, well, I'm going to wait until you're really strong in the faith before I really get down to business. No, in the introduction, he just throws it out and says, you need to be encouraged. This is the greatest way that I could encourage you. You didn't save yourself. God, in his sovereign initiative, in his divine mercy, saved you. He elected you. He called you. He chose you. He called you to belong to Jesus Christ. So if you are a Christian in this room today, it's not because you called God to save you. It's because God called you to himself, and then you responded to him and called upon the name of the Lord. You have to get the order right. This has been placed on the table before you. Did you eat it? This has been placed right before you. Did you take it in? Now, Spurgeon said, no doctrine in the whole Word of God has more excited the hatred of mankind than the truth of the absolute sovereignty of God. Why do people hate the sovereignty of God? Why do people hate the doctrine of election? I'll tell you why, because it removes the authority of salvation from the hands of humanity. It places all of the hope of fallen sinners squarely upon God's mercy rather than man's work. And then some would say it's just flat not fair. I was born in Atlanta, Georgia, with so much access to gospel light and truth, preaching from Billy Graham and preaching from pastors and friends, taking me to youth group and sitting under sermons on the Lord's Day. And there are people who are born on islands like Vanuatu or the New Hebrides that for ages up until 1839 never even heard of Jesus' name. And when they died, they went straight to hell, and yet us, we've been the recipients of God's grace. That's not fair. No, that's called mercy. God did not owe us anything. And if God had chosen before the foundation of the world, in the council of the triune Godhead, that man would fall and that God would not offer one person redemption, our triune God would be right, honest, just, fair, and holy, because he doesn't owe us anything. And so the doctrine of election should not incite the hatred of our hearts. It should cause us to fall out of the pew on our faces and cry, God, woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. Yet, as I gaze into the scriptures, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of glory, and his salvation. And it's just unbelievable to me. So we've learned this. We've learned this. And what should the doctrine of election do? Well, notice the distinction. To those who are in Rome, he doesn't say God loved everyone in Rome the same way. To those who are in Rome who are loved by God, there's the distinction. And you've learned this. And this is the food that's been put in front of you. We're not seeking to put in front of the church superficial Twinkie diet. We're putting this because this is what we believe. This is the actual understanding of the pastors who have been given the charge to shepherd your soul, is that we believe that if the church of Jesus Christ, represented in this local body at Praise Meal, will worship in the greatness and splendor of the gospel, it will be based upon solid biblical diet. I guarantee you that I could get certain things happening up here on this stage, and I could get certain things going on in this worship service that would cause you to smile big, shout, throw your hands up in the air. I could create excitement in here. But if I create excitement for you And God doesn't create excitement based upon the fact that he brings you to be excited in him. That's not called worship. Worship is when we are amazed with God. Moving on, number four, and I've got to move quickly, the gospel. Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. What is the gospel? Euangelion, good news, glad tidings. It's what the angels announced to the shepherds as they were keeping watch over their flock by night. It's what Paul preached. It's what Jesus himself preached. It's what the prophets preached even before the birth of Jesus. It's what the pastor teacher preaches on the Lord's Day. It's what the pastor teacher does on Wednesday evening. It's what the Sunday school teachers do in the Sunday school classroom. It's what the men's groups and the women's groups do when they gather around for coffee and to open up books and read and sharpen themselves. It is the good news, the glad tidings that God saves sinners through Jesus Christ. The gospel. The fact that the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ, infinitely holy of all creation, took upon himself human flesh and was crushed by the Father in a painful substitutionary death for hopeless, wretched, defiled, depraved sinners. And yet, after receiving the crushing blow of God's wrath, he was put in a borrowed tomb, resurrected on the third day, and it is through the exclusive means of Jesus Christ's blood that we can be reconciled to God. That is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why all through Romans, in Romans 1:9, we see the gospel. In Romans 1:16, the gospel. Romans 2:16, the gospel. Romans 10:16, the gospel. Romans 11:28, the gospel. Romans 15:16, the gospel. Romans 15:19, the gospel. Romans 15:20, the gospel. Romans 16:25, the gospel. Not a gospel, the gospel. And no one will be saved outside of the gospel of Christ. Exclusive gospel. The Pope can't save. Religion itself, empty religiosity can't save. Buddha can't save. Muhammad can't save. No other religious figure can save. Only Jesus can save. And that's why the gospel should bring us to a place to where we worship God. Like when those words are on the screen and we are singing, then we are responding to God. There's a response. There's engagement here. Engagement. And I must say that as I was worshiping this morning, I could hear the voices of the people. I stopped to just see, how are we worshiping? And I could hear the church worshiping, singing. Question mark. When this was placed in front of you on the table, did you receive it? Did it shape you? Are you ashamed of Fortnite? Are you ashamed of your Chevy pickup truck? Are you ashamed of your, no, Pastor, I'm a Ford guy. You ashamed of your Ford? You ashamed of your shoes? Proud of your clothing. We're proud people. We value lots of things. And the question is, when this was placed before you, did it cause you to say, hang on a second, I'm not ashamed of Jesus? Suddenly Jesus is far more important and transcends higher than my Ford pickup or whatever other vehicle we might drive. And by the way, I told my wife this the other day. She said, we were talking about going down the road. If you ever pass me and I don't wave at you, it's not because I don't like you. I just don't know what in the world anyone drives. Because I'm always the first one in at about 6:30 or 6:45 in the morning. There might be one person that beats me here. And then I'm usually one of the last to leave. So I don't know what you drive. So if I'm saying something about a vehicle, don't think I'm talking. I don't even know what you drive. But here's the point. I don't care what you drive. I don't care where you live. I don't care what you wear. That thing that you got for Christmas, there's nothing greater than Jesus. Are you ashamed of the gospel? Number five, the righteousness of God. Notice Romans 1:17. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Dikaiosune, righteousness is put before you. Did it shape you? Barna Research Group stated in a research that they conducted a number of years ago that more than half of all adults, that's 53%, believe that if a person is genuinely good or does enough good things for others during their life, they will earn a place in heaven. Martin Luther was a very dedicated monk who was in a monastery in the 1500s. And he came to a place to where he was grappling with righteousness, and he was trying, he had misunderstood Romans 1:17. He thought that Romans 1:17 meant that he was to achieve this righteousness. And he would freeze his body, sleep on a hard floor without blankets in the cold of night. He would starve himself. He would buffet his body. He would be secluded in a monastery, meditating and praying for hours and hours, night and day, and yet came to the end to where he realized no matter how hard he sought to extend his righteousness upward to God so that God would be pleased, that it was completely futile. He would not be able to achieve those goals. And then one day in God's goodness, he was reading Romans 1:17, and instead of being angry with God for what God had set such a high standard that he could not achieve, he came to the realization that the righteousness that we need is the righteousness that doesn't come from within us. It comes outside of us. It comes from above. It comes through Jesus. And God takes our sin, puts it on His Son, takes His righteousness, and gives it to us. It's called an alien righteousness, and it was through God's mercy by reading Romans 1:17 that Luther came to faith in Jesus Christ. This verse was put before you. Did it cause your heart to grow and swell with excitement because of what God did for you? Your righteousness wasn't good enough. Stack it all up on the end of the scale. It's not going to move. It doesn't matter. You can't please God in your flesh. Number six, the wrath of God. We learned this. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Ride through Atlanta on rush hour, you'll see a bumper sticker like this. As I was driving to Florida once and saw a big massive billboard on the way to Panama City, church bus and vans in front of me, no doubt children looking out the window, seeing a big billboard that read like this: God hates your, or hates the sin and loves the sinner. But that's not true. Because when we go right now, if you were to interview anyone in hell, they would not tell you that God merely hates their sin. They are absolutely convinced that God hates them. God's wrath is poured out on to sinners, not onto their sin. The wrath of God is real. The wrath of God is settled. It is not somehow some sort of divine being that's just losing his temper. It is a settled, intentional, precise wrath. The judgment of God. There's what's called eschatological wrath. The wrath of God that's poured out at the end of the age. There's cataclysmic wrath, the wrath of God that's unleashed through natural disasters and various other tornadoes and mudslides and tsunamis. And a lot of that's mysterious to us. We would do good to keep our mouths shut when it comes to things of that nature, other than the fact that we can simply say God was in control of every last breeze, whether it be gentle or violent. There's consequential wrath. The wrath of God that is experienced in this life through the reaping and sowing of the deeds of the flesh. There's abandonment wrath, where God might just abandon someone. We see that at the end of Romans chapter 1, where he turned them over to a depraved mind. There's eternal wrath, the wrath of God that's unleashed upon those who die without Christ. And it's forever, and it's forever, and it's everlasting. Just as everlasting as heaven is, so is the everlasting torment of hell. And then there's redemptive wrath. And that's the wrath that's poured out on the Son, Jesus Christ, whereby God unleashed his wrath on his Son so that our sin would be atoned for and so that we would be brought near to God in reconciliation. That's why we have the Getty song, In Christ Alone. I love that song when we sing it. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God and helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. What a glorious song. A number of years ago, back in 2013, the Presbyterian Church, PCUSA, Presbyterian Church of America, wanted to include that song in their hymn book that they were putting together. They reached out to the Gettys and they asked if they could just change one little line. And in that song where it says, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied," they wanted to know if they could change it to say, "Till on the cross as Jesus died, the love of God was magnified." They said that they did not believe that a message like the wrath of God would do well in a song in worship. Well, as you know the end of the story, the Gettys rejected their desire to change the wording. They felt that it was to magnify God in the fact that God is both loving and he is wrathful. And so they said, "We can't put it in our hymnal." And they said, "That's fine. Have a nice day." God is love. But when you say God is love, please don't stop there. God is both loving and God is both wrathful. Did you learn this? It was put on the table before you, and I hope it has shaped your worship. Number 7, justification by faith alone. We learned in Romans chapter 4 the true identity of Abraham. The Jews had lifted up Abraham as a hero, and they had created a false Abraham, an Abraham that wasn't the historical Abraham, that was without sin, that in his righteousness obeyed God. And so Paul spent the entire chapter of chapter 4 trying to reveal who Abraham is. And then he reminds the recipients, the church in the city of Rome, that Abraham was the recipient of righteousness. It was imputed to his account. Imputation, we talked about imputation, the receiving of the righteousness of God credited to our account. And we talked about all of this. I hope that this has shaped you, because just the way that Abraham was saved is the way that we are saved. Abraham was chosen by God and justified in Genesis 15. Abraham was 86 years old when Ishmael was born in Genesis 16. And Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in Genesis 17. So he was justified before God and reconciled to God a total of 14 years before his flesh was cut in circumcision. That was put before us in 2018. Why was it put before us? To help us realize, folks, that Abraham was not saved based on his works. He was saved 14 years before he ever cut the flesh. So you can't work your way to God. What a glorious thing to see as we've been working our way through this wonderful letter. God's saving grace is this, that God saves us. God does this. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. We are sanctified by the work of God's redemptive work in our life through the power of the Holy Spirit. And then we will be glorified one day. Without justification, there will be no sanctification. Without justification, there will be no holy life. So here's the point. Don't disconnect. Here's the point. Listen, we have people today. Here's the application. I want to live holy. I want to overcome my sin. I don't want to be slanderous in 2019. I don't want to engage in lust and be a slave to pornography. I want to overcome all of these sins. I don't want to have road rage in Atlanta traffic and on and on and on. We could list sin after sin. I want to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. I mean, I want to overcome sin. If you have never been justified, you will never have an appetite to be sanctified. If you have never been justified, you will never have a desire to pursue holiness. It will never happen. The reason that so many people don't have an appetite for holiness and want to categorize that as legalism is because they have no appetite for God. And if you have no appetite for God, there's no affection for God. If there's no affection for God, you're in love with the world. If you're in love with the world, you love yourself. God is yourself. That's idolatry. And a person will never inherit the kingdom of God going through that cycle of life. Number 8, peace with God. Do you notice that in the very introduction, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Don't have time to preach the whole sermon again, but it was put on the table before you. I hope that it was good to your soul when you digested it and ingested it and brought it into your heart and mind. I hope it affected you and changed you and shaped you. I want you to think about this. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Talk to people in the community. Will you come to church with me today? Will you come to church with me on Sunday? Well, I just believe that when I get myself cleaned up, then I'm going to go to church. And you know what we often do when people say things like that to us? We give them a free pass. We go, oh, okay, well, I just want you to know that, you know, you're always welcome. No, here's the way we should respond when they say, when I get myself cleaned up, then I'm going to go to church. You should say, you're not ever going to clean yourself up. You can't do it. And here's the truth. Romans 5:8, here's the good news, is that God saw how wicked we were. He didn't say, okay, clean yourself up. All right, now he's almost there. All right, now I'm going to save this one. It's not the way it works. God sees us how we are. He sees us in our sin. He sees the blackness of it. And you can't hide not even one sin from God. And he sent his son to die for sinners just like that. So that the result would be that black, depraved sinners would be brought into union with a sovereign, holy God, which is unbelievable. That was placed before you in 2018, and it is good food to the soul. We deserved wrath, and God gave us mercy. We deserved judgment, and God gave us forgiveness. We deserved condemnation, and he gave us justification so that we are now at peace with God. And then last of all, our union with Christ. Romans chapter 6, and this is where we've finished in our study so far, is that verses 5 and 6, for if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Here's where it gets practical. All that theology that we've been looking at in chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, in chapter 6, here's what Paul says, church in the city of Rome, if you are justified, you are united with Jesus. And if you are united with Jesus, you're going to overcome sin. That's where it gets real practical. Without our union with Christ, we have no victory over sin. People say, I just can't have victory over it. I know that there's a striving, there's tension. I know there's a working it out. I know that there's a process of progressive sanctification. It's not just instantaneous. But I'm going to tell you this, and I'm going to be as blunt, honest as I can as we come to the close of this sermon. If you are not able to overcome sin, it's because you are not a child of God. And Pastor, you're saying I'm not a Christian because I've been living with my pet sin for the last 40 years? I'm saying that God doesn't allow his children to live with pet sins for 40 years. You can go get a pet and you can pet that thing all you want and watch it grow. You might have received a dog for Christmas. For me, it would be like this, though. And that thing will grow. Not much, they say, but it will grow. And you can pet and pet and pet and pet and lavish that thing with love. But that's not what a Christian does with sin. Christians don't love sin. Christians love God. James said, "For as the body apart from the spirit is dead, so also faith apart from works is dead." Hebrews 12:14, "Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." This is why the union with Christ, that doctrine, is so central, because if you are not pursuing God in such a way that you would be brought to a greater state of sanctification in Christ, then you will not see the Lord. Now, he doesn't mean you're not going to see the Lord. You will see him. It'll be in judgment. He means you will not see the Lord in his kingdom as his child. 1 Peter 1:14-16, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance," keyword former, "but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all," another keyword, "your conduct." That's not like some of your conduct, but social media is not included in that, or what I listen to on the radio is not included, or what I watch on TV is not included, or what I look at in magazines is not included, and how I surf Google is not included, and all these other things. No, it says all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So my question as we come to the close today is this. I've gone back to the very best of my ability and looked at the sermons that have been preached in 2018. And that's not even taking into consideration everything else that I rattled off at the beginning as far as the other 4 or 5 hours a week that you're able to get together in groups and learn corporately or in small groups. And I am absolutely convinced that a well-balanced, spiritual, challenging diet has been placed in front of you. Now, that is not to brag on me, because there some of the sermons could have been better. I am open to critique, but my point is this. If you are not spiritually nourished in 2018, it is not because the table has not been set for you. The goal of the pastors of this church is to feed your soul so that you can feed your children, so that your home will be balanced, so that you will be growing in grace, so that you will be challenged in the Word, and all of this for the glory of God. So my question is this, and I have about 6 of them. How is your spiritual diet? Supersize me or the gospel of Jesus Christ? Are you eating the food placed before you by the pastors of this church? Is the rich food of God's Word causing you to gain ground in your walk with God and your pursuit of holiness? Is the rich diet of the Word of God and the doctrines, and I only gave you 9 of those this morning, is it causing you to worship in a greater way? So that now I come to church not saying, "I hope I get those goosies. oh, if they'll just hit that note just right, yes. No. It shapes our worship to the point that we come in and we say, God, I don't deserve to be called the child of God. And then when the first note comes out of the choir's mouth, or the first note off of an instrument by one of the musicians, it causes us to say, well, now hasn't he improved this year? No. It causes our heart to start to get into an ebb and flow of, God, you did this. God, you did this. God, you did this in me. And if it were not for you doing this in me, then I would still be a stranger wandering from the fold of God. I would still be worshiping self, satisfied in the passions of my flesh, and I would still be walking down a broken road of sin. But God, you did this. Holy, 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 how great thou art. Not, wow, they did good with that song. No, how great thou art, O God. God, you did that. You crushed your son. You called me out of darkness. You called me to belong to the Son of God. You called me to be a saint. I am one of the ones loved in Atlanta, Georgia. And so then I close with these words. Are you a Christian? If that doesn't mean a hill of beans to you, then you're not a Christian. The good news is that God loves to save sinners. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Not might be, could be, shall be saved. Who is it that saves? God saves. How does he save? Through his Son. How do you know this to be true? And how do you even want to be saved? Because the Spirit of God is dealing with your heart. So is the Spirit of God dealing with anyone in this room? Do you need to be saved? And if you would call upon the Lord today, you will be saved. Let the Word of God and the rich food of this Word sit upon the table, not there in front of you where you're examining, saying, I don't know if I really like that or not. Take it and eat it and eat it and eat it and eat it and watch how your worship changes and your attitude changes and your unity changes within the flock of God, and watch how your home life changes, and then watch, and then you look back over 10 years and you say, it's not about me. It's not about me. It's not about me. And then, starting to get someplace for the glory of God. Let's stand and pray together.